Good morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That verse from Psalm 119 tells us that the Bible is a lamp. It's a guide, something we should follow, something that lights our way. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the Bible is also a window. It's a window through which we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is both a lamp and a window. But James chapter 1 tells us something else about the Bible. James tells us the Bible is also a mirror in which we can behold ourselves. I want us to look this morning at an incident in the life of Christ that shows us how the Bible is a lamp, showing us how we should live in following our Savior. That shows us how the Bible is a window by showing us things about Christ and about the gospel of Christ. And that shows us how the Bible is a mirror, showing us things about ourselves as we read God's Word. So let's look at John chapter 5 and start in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. In verse 1, we read, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And perhaps the two most important words in John chapter 5 are those two, and right there in verse 1, Jesus went. Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he went to this pool called Bethesda. Why? Why did Jesus travel to this pool in Jerusalem? And I think we find the answer to that in our scripture reading from this morning, Mark 2:17. Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." Jesus, the great physician, went to where the sick people were gathered. And that's not just why Jesus came to this pool. That's why Jesus came to this world. Because he's the great physician who came to seek and to save that which was lost, like Luke 19, verse 10. Yes, John chapter 5 shows us a wonderful miracle that was performed on a particular person, but John chapter 5 also is going to teach us wonderful lessons about Christ, about the love of Christ for those who are hurting, for those who are lost. And we're also going to see here in John chapter 5 lesson on how we, as followers of Christ, should ourselves show love for those who are lost and those who are hurting and those who are suffering. And the first such lesson is this. Jesus went. Jesus went. Jesus went to them. He did not wait for them to come to him. He did not take another path so that he could avoid them. Jesus went, and we should thank God every day for that wonderful fact that he went. Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Did you hear it? Christ came and died for us while we were without strength. When we see this suffering man in John chapter 5 who is without strength, let's not see only this man. Let's remember the Bible is both a window and a mirror. In verse 2, we read about a strange pool. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. What was going on at this pool? Now, if you're using the English Standard Version, or I believe the American Standard Version this morning, you will note there is no verse 4 in the text. But if you're reading the King James Version, you'll find this at verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Why was verse 4 left out of the English Standard Version? And the answer is because verse 4 is not found in the best and the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. Most textual scholars think verse 4 is what they call a gloss, which is a comment that was originally written in the margin by someone trying to explain the text, but eventually was mistakenly incorporated into the text by someone who was copying the text. That's called a gloss. And most scholars today think that verse 4 from the King James is a gloss. And that's why it's not in the English Standard Version. That's why it's not in the American Standard Version. There are arguments both ways on that issue. My opinion is the English Standard Version has it right. That they left it out, and I think that was right. I think that what we now have in verse 4 in the King James Version was added by someone commenting on the text, trying to explain the text, and then was mistakenly copied into some copies of John, not all copies of John. But you know, that's not the only reason I think that. I also wonder theologically why God would set up some kind of miraculous first-come, first-served system that seemingly operated apart from the miraculous work of Christ. Jesus says nothing about such a pool. Jesus does not transport this man to that pool for healing. So if verse 4 is not the explanation for this strange pool, then what is the explanation? And I think the explanation is superstition. This was likely an underground stream of some sort that would disturb the waters, and over the years the belief had grown that the first person to reach it would be healed of whatever disease he had. And you know that first come, first served aspect is kind of a giveaway? Because if anyone ever failed to be healed, that would explain it. Well, you just didn't get there in time. And perhaps this pool had become a business for some, a way to make money off the suffering of others. I don't see the hand of God at work in this pool. Now, some commentaries disagree. One even calls this pool God's special provision for his people during the legal dispensation. But when I picture these helpless people crawling and scrambling and pushing ahead of those weaker than themselves, I don't see the hand of God in this pool. Bethesda means house of mercy, but however we view verse 4, we have to admit that most of the people there on any particular day found no mercy at Bethesda. In fact, in verse 3, we find a suffering multitude. Who were these people? Verse 3 tells us they were invalids, they were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed. And in their desperation, this pathetic multitude had gathered around this pool, watching and waiting for the waters to stir, and then hoping they could be in first to be healed. And for all but one, and more likely for all, that small hope would be replaced each day by disappointment. Can't we picture these people all staring at that water looking for any sign of movement? Can't we imagine their complete focus on what they thought would finally be a cure for them? And you know, don't we also find it easy to focus when we're faced with matters of life and death? They were focused on that water and on that pool, looking for that stirring. What a world it would be if mankind today were as focused on matters of spiritual life and death as these people were focused on matters of physical life and death. I suspect that most people who walked by this pool quickened their pace to avoid seeing this wretched multitude. But not so with Jesus. Jesus saw this suffering group of endlessly disappointed people, and he walked right in among them. Jesus was drawn to this waiting, wretched multitude. He was drawn to the weak, to the blind, to the lame, to the paralyzed, and he still is. In the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, after the invited guests all make excuses for why they can't come, the master of the house said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind." Jesus is the friend of the friendless. Jesus helps the helpless. Jesus comforts the suffering. And Jesus walks right into this great multitude of friendless, helpless, hurting people. Now, in the immediate context, we know that verse 3 is describing physical problems. But I think we're being called upon here to see the Bible through that window and to see deeper spiritual concerns. We read Romans 5, verse 6 earlier. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Greek word for strength in Romans 5, verse 6, the same root word for invalid in John 5, verse 3. We have a spiritual weakness apart from Christ. We all do, Romans 7, 18 and 19. And as for paralysis, in the very next chapter, in John 6, 44, Jesus will say, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Well, how is that spiritual paralysis removed? The next verse tells us, John 6, 45, it's removed through the gospel. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. We have a spiritual paralysis apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. These people were weak, they were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed. And in that description, we have a picture of the entire world apart from Christ. That's what sin does to all of us. Sin weakens us. Sin blinds us. Sin cripples us. Sin paralyzes us. And what is the solution? It's the wrong question. Who is the solution? Who is the solution? Yes, verse 3 paints a horrible, distressing picture. But it was not so on that day. Why? Because Jesus was there. Jesus was there. Now in verse 5, the focus shifts to a specific man in this multitude. One man who had been an invalid for 38 years. What was this man's physical condition? Well, it's not clear what illness this man was suffering from, although apparently it involved a crippling of some sort, but not a complete paralysis. Verse 5 tells us he was an invalid. Verse 6 says he was lying down when Jesus saw him. But verse 7 suggests he could still move, just not quickly enough. So perhaps he'd lost the use of his legs, but not his arms. Another puzzling aspect of his illness is that it seems to have been caused by some sort of sin in the man's life. We get that later from verse 14, where Jesus says to him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you." All we can do is speculate, but perhaps this man was injured in his youth while running to or from some sort of sinful encounter. We don't know. And Jesus' warning to that man in verse 14, it's terrifying. What could be worse than what this man had already gone through for 38 years? What could be worse than that? And the answer is hell would be worse than that. Jesus' statement there in verse 14, I think, gives us a glimpse of just how terrible hell will be. Jesus spoke often about hell, a lot more often than we do. But how can we talk about salvation without talking about that from which we are saved? We don't know the details of this man's life, but Jesus did. Jesus did. This had been this man's condition for 38 years. You know, that's about the average lifespan at that time. When Jesus was born in that manger, this man had been suffering for almost a decade. If this man's malady had been the result of sin, then perhaps after 38 years there was no one around who remembered anything about it. But Jesus knew all about it. You know, I sometimes wonder if Jesus' statement to that man in verse 14 was to that man as miraculous as his healing. Somehow Jesus knew. Jesus knew all about this man, and Jesus knew what had caused that illness. That was his physical condition. What was this man's spiritual condition? Whatever else we can say about this man, after 38 years, he was still there. He was still at this pool. He was still showing up. He was still trying. He was still hoping that someday he would be healed. I'm sure that hope had dimmed, but that flame had not gone out entirely. In verse 7, we see a man in despair. We see a man who is discouraged. We see a man who is bitter about his situation. We see a man who is blaming others for his troubles. We see a man who is all alone. We see a man who had no friends to help him. Someone who had perhaps been abandoned at this pool in his teens, just hoping for the best. Someone who had given up almost all hope for a cure. Someone who had lived a life of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. We don't know how often those waters were stirred, and likely this man didn't know either. Can't we imagine many a sleepless night where he just stared at that water, looking for any sign of movement? I think we see a man whose physical crippling had become a spiritual crippling. Yes, he was there at the pool, but what else was he doing? Where else was he looking? He might not have yet become completely resigned to his condition, but it does look like he had become completely resigned to this pool as his only remaining hope. And saddest of all, if it's true that this pool was not from God, then the hope to which this man had been clinging for 38 years was a false hope. He'd been looking in the wrong place all that time. This pool had nothing to offer him. I think we see a man here who had bottomed out. He knew he needed help, but he knew he could not help himself. I think we see a man here who, after 38 years, had reached the end of his rope, but he was still hanging on. Discouraged, disappointed, lonely, resigned, helpless, bitter. You know, in short, I think we see here someone that we probably wouldn't naturally want to be around. And maybe I should just be honest here and say, I think I see someone here that I wouldn't naturally want to be around. But when I think that and when I say that, all I can think is, I'm sure glad Jesus didn't feel that way about me. You know, we sometimes hear that God helps those who help themselves, but that statement is not in the Bible. Yeah, there are writings and warnings in the Bible against idleness. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that God helps those who help themselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And this is this man. That is this man. And it's also us. The only way this man was ever going to find help was by the grace of Jesus Christ. And the only way we will ever find salvation is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, gift of God. Yes, we have a role to play. This man here in John 5 had a role to play. But there is no salvation apart from the free gift of God's grace. This man in John 5 was helpless. He could not reach the healing waters of this pool on his own. If this man had depended only on himself, then he would have died in his paralysis and in his infirmity. So what happened next? This man had waited so long. Would today be any different? In verse 6, Jesus sees this man. If the most beautiful phrase in John 5 is Jesus went in verse 1, the next most beautiful phrase in John 5 is right there in verse 6. Jesus saw. Jesus went, and Jesus saw. And what did Jesus see? Jesus saw this miserable man. He saw him lying there. And in verse 6, Jesus knew that he'd been there a long time. Jesus went. Jesus saw. Jesus knew. Can we even begin to comprehend the wonder in that? Jesus, by whom all things were created. Jesus, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. This same Jesus saw this one man in the multitude. This same Jesus knew all about him. And this same Jesus loved him. Doesn't it cause us all to ask the question of the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8, verse 4. Jesus saw this man and Jesus loved him. Jesus sees me. Jesus loves me. Jesus sees you and Jesus loves you. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus saw us. Jesus knew us. Jesus loved us. Jesus went. He came to this earth to heal us, to free us from bondage of sin and death. We too were blind. We too were lame. We too were paralyzed. We were also at the end of our rope. We were also in desperate need of help. And Jesus came to give us life. And this man did not have to seek Jesus out. This man did not have to beg Jesus to come and visit him. Jesus sought him out. Jesus went. Jesus saw. Jesus knew. I think we see a model of the gospel in this beautiful miracle. But I think we're also seeing something else here. I think in this wonderful miracle, we are seeing a glimpse of the great compassion of Christ. If we ever wonder whether Jesus knows about our pain, whether Jesus cares about our suffering, whether Jesus sees each of us individually, we need to consider this miracle. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? When the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? This miracle answers that question. Yes, Jesus cares. Yes, Jesus sees. Yes, Jesus knows. Underline it in verse 6. Jesus saw him lying there. And Jesus sees us. And Jesus cares. In verse 6, Jesus asks this man a question. Do you want to be healed? Look at what Jesus is doing in these verses. Jesus went, Jesus saw, Jesus knew, and now Jesus said. In verse 6, this suffering man who had waited so long hears the very words of Christ. And what does he hear? He hears a question. Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? Why did Jesus ask that question? From anyone else, the question might have seemed like cruel mockery. Do you want to be healed? He had been suffering for 38 years. He had watched each day while those who were younger and faster beat him to those waters. Could there be any doubt that he would choose health and life over paralysis and wretchedness? And yet Jesus asked him that very question, do you want to be healed? And we know that coming from our Savior, that question was anything but cruel mockery. Why did Jesus ask him that, though? Why? Well, first, it's possible the answer would have been no. Perhaps a fear of an unknown and uncertain future outweighed this man's desire to be healed. Perhaps he'd become so used to his routine after 38 years that he didn't want anything different. You know, we sometimes hear in lessons about prayer that sometimes God says no. Sad truth that sometimes we say no to God. We're offered health, but we prefer the disease. Many have made sin their home, and they're not willing to change. They're not willing to move anywhere else. Like the rich young ruler, they're not willing to pay the price. The change is so dramatic, it's frightening. So maybe the answer would have been no. But I think a second reason Jesus asked this question is because Jesus was not going to force himself on this man. This man had free will. He could accept the offer of health or he could reject it. Grace is a gift that many refuse. But why? Some might ask, why would anyone in their right mind ever reject an offer of help from the Son of God? Why? Yeah, why indeed? The world is full of such people. There may be some here this morning who have repeatedly answered no to that same question from God. God is not willing that any should perish, but we know that many will perish. Why? Because they have free will to choose, and they make the wrong choice. They have no will to change. There's a great lesson in this question from Christ in verse 6. Yes, we have free will, but we also have the moral responsibility that comes with it. Yes, we're free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choices. Yes, we can answer yes or no to God, but we're responsible for that choice. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. We make the choice, and God gives us the choice. Third, this question in verse 6 teaches us something about grace. We know grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. Grace does what we cannot do ourselves. But grace does not relieve us of the responsibility of doing what we can do ourselves. If this man wanted to be healed, then he needed to do something. Not others for him, but he personally needed to do it. And so Jesus asked him that question. And in verse 7, we hear the man's answer. Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Well, you know, in the legal business, what we'd say, objection, non-responsive. Because that's not an answer to that question, is it? He doesn't say, yes, please heal me. But likewise, he doesn't say, no, I think I'll pass. Instead, he replies with an excuse about why he has so far failed to be healed. And you know, we must wonder how many times in the past 38 years had this man given that same sad tale to someone passing by. But even in that excuse, I think we see an answer to Jesus' question. And the answer is yes. Yes, he wanted to be healed. More than anything, he wanted to be healed. That's why he was there. That's why he'd been there for so long. I think Jesus could see the anguish on his face. And of course, Jesus was able to hear more than the words of this answer. Jesus could look into the man's heart. And I think when Jesus looked into that man's heart, what he saw was a resounding yes, yes, yes. That he wanted to be saved, wanted to be healed more than anything. So far, we've seen that Jesus went, that Jesus saw, that Jesus knew, that Jesus said. What happens next? Verse 8, Jesus commands. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. The first command was to get up. The Greek word there means rise or stand. It can also mean wake up. Am I discouraged? Am I bitter? Am I disappointed? Am I lonely? Am I helpless? Jesus says, get up, rise up, wake up. It's the first command to this man. The second was to take up. Jesus told this man to take up his bed. Why? Because he wasn't coming back. He was going to leave this pool forever and not return. Jesus had transported this man from his old life into a new life. And the third command was to walk. Jesus told him to walk. Jesus told him to do the one thing he could not do by himself. The one thing he'd wanted to do for 38 years. Jesus commanded this man to do the impossible. Jesus commanded this man to do the very thing he'd been longing to do for so long. 4 decades, Jesus said, walk. And in verse 9, Jesus heals the man. And at once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Just a few words from Christ did more for this man than he himself or anyone else had been able to do for him for four decades. This man who had suffered so long, unable to walk, suddenly felt the strength return to his legs. He was suddenly able to straighten those legs and stand up on those legs and walk. He would never have thought he had the power to do such a thing. And he would have been right had Jesus not been standing there right beside him. With Jesus by our side, the impossible always has a way of becoming the possible. Jesus did here what Jesus always did. Jesus did here what Jesus always done. He created a radical transformation in the life of this man. Jesus creates new creatures. Jesus changes people radically. What was this man's view of Jesus? There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about what role, if any, faith played in this miracle. And I will say here, it's hard to see faith playing much of a role. In fact, later in verse 13, this man is going to say he didn't even know who it was who healed him. Some have said that the unrecognized Christ is the heart of this miracle. And that may be the case. So few know Christ. So few recognize Christ. So few understand the blessings that Christ is offering them. Something else about this healed man is that we see no evidence of any gratitude or appreciation. Later in John 9, we're going to find a blind man who's healed by Jesus. That man defends Jesus to the authorities. In fact, he's thrown out of the synagogue for doing it. And later, when he meets Jesus again, he worships him. We don't see any of that here. Yes, we do find the man in the temple after the miracle occurs. But when this man meets Jesus in the temple in verse 14, do you know what he does next? In verse 15, he immediately runs and informs on Jesus by name to the Jewish authorities. I don't see much evidence of faith in this man, either before or after this miracle. But, you know, maybe I'm being too hard on him. Maybe he didn't stay to thank Jesus because he was too busy running on those new legs. Maybe he was like the lame beggar in Acts 3 verse 8. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. After all, like I said, the next place we find him is in the temple in verse 14. Maybe he ran there to thank God because he could not find Jesus. And in fact, verse 13 tells us Jesus had withdrawn. So maybe there's an innocent explanation for the questionable conduct we see here in these verses. But innocent or not, we still have to ask the question, why this man? Why him? Did he deserve to be healed? Was he more deserving than all the others? No. And that's why it's called grace. But why did Jesus pick him out of all the others? I think verse 6 answered that question. Jesus knew he'd been there a long time. Perhaps Jesus looked at this multitude and he picked out the one who had been there the longest. The one who had experienced the most disappointment. The one who had been given the biggest reason to lose all hope, but who was still hanging on. And if so, don't we see the grace of God again? Paul, who saw himself as the chief of sinners, understood that. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's grace. That's what it does. That's how it works. The good news of the gospel is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Titus 2:11. All people. That includes you, it includes me, it includes this man, the very end of his rope. That Jesus chose this man to heal physically tells us a great deal about the grace of God that is extended to all for spiritual healing. Just as this man was not so far gone that Christ could not heal him, we are not so far gone that Christ cannot save us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. In verses 10 through 16, we see the aftermath of the miracle. How did the Jewish leaders respond? We know how they should have responded. They should have seen this miracle as confirmation that the Messiah was in their midst. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 told them that. Isaiah 35 prophesied that when the Messiah came, lame men would leap like a deer. They should have known that. They should have seen that. They should have said, the Messiah is here among us. That's not how they responded. Instead, they focused on another issue. Jesus had told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. This man who had suffered for 38 years. This man who had been ignored by those same Jewish leaders for the same 38 years. This man who is now likely running and leaping down the road like a deer carrying his bed. He was suddenly brought back down to earth by that complaint in verse 10. Those Jewish leaders who should have been rejoicing that the Messiah was in their midst instead were griping that this man had not followed the man-made rule that they had tacked on to God's law. Boy, we could hear an entire sermon on just that one point, couldn't we? And verse 18 tells us that as a result of this miracle, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So in a way, this miracle sealed Jesus' death warrant and sent him to that cross. That is how much Jesus loved this man. And that is how much he loves you and loves me. Do you want to be healed this morning? Jesus' question to this man long ago is a question for us all this morning. Do you want to be healed? But that question is not directed at your physical health. Instead, it is directed at something infinitely more important, your spiritual health. Do you want to be healed? I was baptized 50 years ago this year. I have heard so many sermons since that time. If you've also heard countless gospel sermons, perhaps for more than 38 years, and yet you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have answered that question countless times. And your answer has always been no. You've told Jesus you do not want to be healed. And as strange as that answer would have been had it come from this man in John 5 who had suffered for 4 decades under the bondage of a physical disease, that answer is infinitely more strange coming from someone suffering under the bondage of sin and death to say to Christ, no, I don't want to be healed. Is your answer no today? If your answer is yes, then the commands from Christ in verse 8 are His commands for you today. Same commands. First, you must get up. Sin takes us lower and lower. Christ takes us higher and higher. How do we rise up to salvation in Christ? Listen as Paul answers that question. Romans 6 verse 4. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Greek word translated get up in John 5:8 is the same Greek word translated raised in Romans 6 verse 4. It's the same word. When we rise up from the watery grave of baptism, we rise a new creature, walking in newness of life. And how does that feel? Well, how do you suppose this crippled man felt when he rose up from that bed of paralysis? Don't we suppose he felt as if he'd been raised to walk in newness of life? What he felt physically is what you will feel spiritually, only more so. Jesus is waiting to give you life and health when your sins are washed away in baptism. Get up. Rise up. Second, you must take up. The Christian life does not end with baptism. It begins with baptism. Baptism is a birth, a new birth. And after obeying the command to rise up from the watery grave, we must obey the command to take up. But we don't take up our bed. We take up the cross of Christ. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And third, you must walk. After having been raised to walk in newness of life, after having taken up your cross to follow Jesus, you must do just that. Walk. Follow. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. And if you've already found deliverance in Christ, but you have fallen back into a life of sin, then return to him today. And when you do, his command to you will be the same command he gives in verse 14. See, you are well. Sin no more. We can help you in any way this morning. Please come while we stand and while we sing.